This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Are you familiar with the phrase, a critical mass? A critical mass. We use this phrase sometimes in our culture. When something reaches a critical mass, what we mean is that kind of a tipping point has occurred. We've reached a critical mass. It refers to achieving a sufficient quantity or number or degree of something. It could be like people, customers, or data, to trigger a self-sustaining chain reaction or a significant effect. So this is the point where a product or an idea becomes kind of able to run on its own. It's a social movement, maybe, that gains unstoppable momentum. It's reached a critical mass, or a system that becomes stable enough to function on its own effectively without external input. Now, I'm not using this opening illustration to highlight self-sufficiency or functioning without the help of others, but I am curious about what you feel God is up to when he mobilizes his people into a critical mass. What is God up to when he maneuvers and puts us together? What is he trying to accomplish? What is he moving us to do? So as we come to like Colossians 4 verses 7 through 18, listen to how Paul's describing the critical mass. So this is the passage, and I'd love for you to follow along with me as I read Colossians 4 verses 7 through 18. When I'm done, I'll say, this is God's word, and if you'd like to respond, you could say, thanks be to God. We're grateful to him that we have this. So let's read together. Follow along with me as I read. This is beginning in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. This is Paul speaking. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read among the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So what's going on here at the end of this book? And what we're going to be thinking about this morning is what's going on here at the end, and really what's going on right as we think about all that Paul's been trying to accomplish in Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So we have one more book that we're going to get to before we get into Christmas time. So we're going to start Philippians next week, but kind of using this moment to transition out of Colossians and to come up and like, what's Paul been trying to get us to do? What's the critical mass that he's aiming for? That's where we're headed today. So what's going on here in these verses 7 through 18? Well, we're meeting Paul's team. We're meeting all the people. Remember, this church in Colossae has never met Paul. So he's introducing all these workers that are coming. Probably Tychicus and Onesimus are the ones actually delivering the letter. And then we have Epaphras, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus called Justice. We have Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus. So we have all these people. They've never met, and Paul's introducing them. Well, they've met Epaphras. They've met Archippus because he's mentioned in Philemon. We're seeing the relationships being built. Paul's wanting to build into these relationships. He sends this greeting with his own hand. He's trying to deepen the relationship he has with this church. He wants them to be impactful for the kingdom of God. we're getting a cluster network established. So the cluster network is this idea of not only you read this letter, but you read what's written to the Laodiceans, and they're gonna read the letter that is coming from you. They're gonna read that too, and Epaphras is in Hierapolis. So we have these team mentioned. There's like a cluster of churches that are together here, these three cities. They're exchanging a letter, they're sending greetings. And we're experiencing practical authority from Paul as he's kind of giving his instructions to his team and giving instructions to this church. You know, this person's coming, receive the letter. This person's coming, he's one of you. This person is coming, welcome him as he's been told. Epaphras is always struggling. He's worked hard for you. I commend him to you. These people send greetings. Make sure Nympha's encouraged. Tell Archippus that he has a ministry to fulfill in the Lord. This is all Paul exercising authority so that they can be the church that they need to be, so they can be established and this work can happen. So as we transition from Colossians into the next book, Philippians, I'd like to kind of rewind the tape as we wrap up Colossians today. Now, last week we saw what Paul was doing in the book of Philemon, how he was building up the church actually at Colossae by addressing this book of Philemon. He was modeling for all those churches in the Lycus Valley. So when I say Lycus Valley churches, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, he was modeling for them how we deal, how we live out of first principles. So how do we live based on what the Bible teaches together? That was illustrated in the book of Philemon. And he used those principles that he had taught to deal with the issue of sending Philemon's slave, Onesimus, back to Philemon. So we talked last week about the dicey issue this is to even bring up, and how my grammar check wouldn't even let me put slave in my manuscript. You know, it's just crazy. So besides all that, Paul's been teaching these churches Christ's grand strategy, or what we called God's plan, that is through the church and through our interactions together, God's glory is being displayed to spirits in heavenly places. It's confounding the world, the way we're living and acting with one another. So Paul's modeling this and showing this and teaching this. And so this is all vital to deepen and to root these churches in this network together. So like, I think Colossians 2, 6 through 8 is the key verse here, and I've been hammering it over and over again. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to the elemental spirits of Christ. So that not according to the first principles of the world, but according to Christ. So this is what we've been dealing with throughout this series in 1 Corinthians. Or no, Colossians, sorry. Had an out of brain moment there for a second. What's going on in Colossians? So Colossians and Philemon. And I wanna go back even further than that. What was going on in Paul's mind when he was stuck in prison for 2 years? So this time span of the middle letters, where he's like unpacking these letters to the Ephesians. So remember, it was about a 6 year time span. He spent time in Ephesus from the spring of 53 until the spring of 56. And then he leaves and he visits the elders at Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem. That was the spring of 57. And then he's written these letters between the years 60 and 62. So he was evidently back in Ephesus and back around Colossae in the spring or to the autumn of 62. And he wrote then this letter to 1 Timothy, who was in Ephesus in the fall of 62. Then we're also gonna get a letter to Ephesians in the book of Revelation. So you remember that, like Revelation 2, John's seven letters to the churches. We see Ephesus appear for a final time there. So if we take the trajectory of all that he's communicated to Ephesus, all that he's communicated to Colossae, there's something that he's playing out. And so for 3 years in Ephesus, we know that Paul did at least five things when he was in Ephesus. He was building his base, tells us he trained elders night and day for 3 years. So I don't know what that involved, but it sounds exhausting. Night and day for 3 years, he trained them. He was expanding his network, expanding the reach of the gospel by preaching for 2 years in the Hall of Tyrannus. And there were 7 key churches planted around the region in Ephesus. He was deepening the network and he was forming this cluster of churches around the Lycus Valley. He was discussing how to practically take what they believe and live it at a very high level, live out of those first principles, which we know because he dealt with the slavery situation. And then he wrote 3 letters at that point, considering his strategy, helping them to be rooted and established in what he was preaching. So he's communicating all this. So he's been with the Ephesian elders before his imprisonment, and he has a farewell meeting for them, and listen to the concern he has for them. This is Acts 20, verses 28 to 31. He tells those elders, "Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he has obtained with the blood of his own son. I know that after I have gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Some even from your own group will come, distorting the truth in order to entice disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears." So the point I'm trying to build here is, what happened when this message landed in Ephesus? And then he meets with these Ephesian elders. What was he trying to accomplish with that visit? Well, he was reminding them that all the training that he had given them, that of the training that he had given them for the last 3 years, and he challenged them to guard themselves, guard the churches, because some of their very own would rise up with distorted teaching, probably from among them. So probably from among their team. He saw cracks emerging as to how they lived out the teaching and strategy. So he, one writer called this, that they were crackable. I don't know what that means. They were crackable. The elders were crackable. And so then right after his release from prison, he passed by them and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus with instructions that implied that Timothy would have to address this issue. He would have to correct it, and he might have to appoint new elders. So that's all that was going on in Ephesus. So part of this picture is seen when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, 17 to 22. He said, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain,' and the laborer deserves to be paid. Never accept any accusation against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I warn you to keep these instructions without prejudice, doing nothing on the basis of partiality. Do not ordain anyone hastily, and do not participate in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." So, I mean, do you see how good intentions are not enough to keep what Paul had taught them? I mean, this is Paul. What I've contended for is that as a church, we need to be embracing God's plan and we need to be living in accordance with first principles as Paul's outlined here in Ephesians and Colossians. And I'm saying, like, within a couple of years, the Ephesus church is in trouble. Like, their elders are saying, "Oh, you know, we don't need to be devoted to this. There's other things we can build on." And Paul's writing a letter to Timothy saying, "You got to address this. We're already straying. You know, they're crackable." And so as he writes to Timothy, he says, "You take my authority and work with these elders." And so though Timothy had no positional authority, he's just there as part of Paul's team, establishing churches and dealing with the elders there. Timothy might need to rebuke, and in this specific context, remove elders so that they get back on track. So the point is that they were crackable. These guidelines, along with well-established elders and well-established church members, are there to preserve this network around God's plan, that it's through the church that God's manifold wisdom is known to leaders and authorities in heavenly places. So there's one final observation. So look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So if you want to turn there, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5. I know this is kind of making a big point, but I think hopefully when we see it, it's going to help encourage us. So here's what we get from John in the book of Revelation. This is Jesus' assessment of the church at Ephesus at the end of the second generation and the beginning of the third. So what do I mean by second generation? Well, the church was planted, that was the first generation. Then there were elders built into them. So this is what Timothy's addressed and established. That's the second generation. And they're getting ready to probably hand the torch off to the third generation of leaders. And here's what Jesus sees. So Revelation 2, 1 through 5. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at the first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent, do the works you did at the first. I'll come, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So this hub of missionary activity in Asia Minor, Ephesus, where all these churches are being planted and formed, this hub was intergenerational. So if you study church history, the first 200 years of the church, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus is going to be a huge deal. But evidently here, according to Jesus' assessment, that hub came close to having its lampstand removed around the year 100. So we can observe a lot from this assessment. Number one, evidently at the end of the second generation or the beginning of the third, their flame was burning low. So like the zeal they have to do the works that they once did in their life, their flame was burning low. And though they held to the teaching they received, their practice of that teaching was lagging. So evidently their first love was what they embraced from Paul's original letter to them, from what he said to them at the start, from what he built them on at the start. So, I mean, just think about how this is kind of the trajectory we've been on this year. Earlier this year, we considered part of John's contribution to us through his gospel, which offers insights into how we live as the church. And we are a community that is one. We're a community that's to be characterized by love. That was all the sermons we gave right after Easter until the middle of June. And then we had a mission Sunday where we kind of met with one of our integral partners. And then we got into Ephesians. We looked at all that background material in Acts. We saw how that was formed and we were compelled to be a part of God's plan, that we would step in and embrace God's plan. We did a wrap of that. And now we've looked at Colossians and Philemon and kind of how this relates to building our lives on first principles and centering on him. So what we see is the essence of the contribution that we've been given so far through these books is that there seems to be a way that Paul's going about this work. He has a threefold strategy for network building and progressing the gospel, for multiplying churches. And the threefold strategy is you build a base, that was Ephesus, then you expand churches around the area, around that hub. That was the work he did in the Hall of Tyrannus. And then you establish clusters as they emerge. So a cluster of believers emerged in the Lycus Valley, and so they were formed into churches. Pretty straightforward strategy. So Paul paid close attention to doing what we would call strategic practical theology and culture among the churches. And what that is building lives on first principles that translates to how we actually live. Like that issue of slavery, where he took the first principles of what the Bible taught about how we treat slaves, how slaves treat their masters, and how masters treat their slaves, and he applied it to Philemon. And he did it before the whole church. I mean, the Onesimus would have brought this letter and it would have been read at the church in Philemon's house. So you could describe this as how what we believe and what we build our lives on comes out in how we live. Then Paul kept his heart for the church as pure. So he balanced between like saying strong things when he needed to and showing a constant love for them when he needed to. He wasn't afraid to say the hard thing and he wasn't afraid to be compassionate and loving towards them. He still wanted them. He still wanted to, like, he still had them in his heart. That's what we saw with Philemon last week, right? That, man, you're so dear to me. I just want the best for you. Paul was willing to pay an inexhaustible price. He was constantly asking for prayer and the support of his network, this planting effort that he was doing, which was, that's what we're gonna be looking at next week. How do we as a church partner in the work that God's given us to do, in this work of planting? And Paul was not afraid to exercise his authority if he needed to, even with elders who were going, getting out of line. Paul would deal with that, so we saw that. So they shape then, these letters shape how complex apostolic networks should be built today. So on the back of your notes, there's a definition of what we mean by this complex apostolic network. I wanna direct your attention there so you can kind of see what I'm talking about, because I don't want you to be thrown off like complex apostolic networks. What are we talking about? We're talking about coming together in this church planting work to build on these principles that we're talking about. Because we wanna build our church not in the way that Phil thinks is best, or not even the way the elders think is best, but we wanna build this church on the way that Christ thinks is best. And we wanna build this church on how the apostles thought was best. What's the strategy that they used? We're not making this up on our own. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel. We're trying to do what the Bible says. So yeah, if you'll focus in on your notes there, we need to follow Paul's core threefold strategy, that we build our base, then we expand churches in the region around a hub church, and then we establish clusters as they emerge. It's pretty simple, right? That God's building his churches and we're just curious about how he's building those. We're having conversations, we're pointing to Jesus, we're centering in him. We're seeking to establish a hub where we gather together and we're built up in the first principles and we're applying those in our lives and we're seeing what's the next steps, what's this gonna look, branching out. So two, we invest heavily in strategic leadership, including ongoing challenges and corrections as they're needed. We use authority when it's needed. And we give honor to those serving in this vital role. We develop a passion and a love for them. So we're trying to build into this, investing heavily into strategic leadership. And this is the work that's been happening like since I got back from study leave. So I have 2 to 3 extra meetings a week where it's just investing in leadership. So we're just trying to build up so that we can have wisdom, so that we can address ongoing challenges and we can be corrected when needed. Three, we're investing heavily in strategic churches and hubs and clusters and key individual churches. We're carefully establishing them in Christ's grand strategy, which is the church. And we're trying to live by first principles. So our goal is to teach you to live biblically. That was what the living the first principles is all about. That's what Philemon was all about. And to develop a high skill level in handling political, cultural, and religious issues that every single generation of churches are gonna face. So we know what the political, cultural, and religious issues are of our day. What are they gonna be for the next generation? And how can we equip them to live in that? And how can we keep equipping one another to live in this now? Investing in that. And so when you say, well, how are we investing in clusters? Or you might wonder, how are we investing in clusters? How are we investing in strategic churches? Well, this is why we have a team in Uganda right now. And what are they doing? They're teaching the first principles. They're teaching first principles to a church plant there that we were a part of planting. So they're building up that, they're teaching them through Luke and what he's doing in India. This is the network that we have built and we're curious about what else God's doing. This is why we're trying to invest so much energy into small groups so we can see how these spontaneously might multiply and what it might lead to in the future. Then number four, like Paul, we need to carefully draw churches like this Lycus Valley cluster into a participation together, into that complex apostolic network like we saw in the back of the notes. And how do we do that? We emphasize God's plan, which is the church. And that's how, you know, God's glory is seen to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We're a part of the church. We participate fully in the church, and we recognize the importance of authority in the church. And then number five, recognizing all this is an ongoing intergenerational process. So Timothy's need to deal with the Ephesian eldership, Jesus' assessment of the Ephesian churches at the end of the second generation. They kept teaching, but they stopped focusing on the mission. They stopped doing the works that they had been called to do. They had lost their first love. So your notes focus on that threefold strategy, that we build our base, we expand churches around a hub, and we establish clusters as they emerge. Again, this is kind of why small groups are so important to us and why plugging into those are so important. We've refocused our attention on how we build the base, on how we build up what we're doing together to understand leadership development, to understand first principles, to understand what it means for our lives. So we're expanding by expending energy in our life together in small groups. That's what it looks like for us to expand as a group. So as you get into a group of people, in with a group of people, and you're explaining how you're trying to live out the faith according to first principles, they're able to build you up, you're able to build them up, and our church is able to expand. We don't know like what God's up to in this. We want him to bring the growth. We don't know how it's gonna move, but our vision is to just multiply groups. Our vision's to multiply. And then as clusters emerge, we'll build stability into them. So again, that definition on the back is huge. We want God to expand our work here and around the world spontaneously. So like I said, some of our leaders have been working with a church in Uganda. We're expanding and building into South Asia. What would it look like for us to expand and build here? And when I speak of build, I don't mean that we build a bigger and better building. That's easy. That's just money, whatever. We can do that, whether or not God's in it or not. We can just build a bigger building. No, we're more and more people coming to faith, more and more people getting established to live by the first principles, and on we go. So this is kind of the vision at hand right now. Where are we at as a church? Like if we just think about Ephesians as a hub, where are we at? Have we lost our first love? Have we lost the fire? Or maybe the fire is just burning and you're ready to go. Let's go. So I'm wanting us to take a hard look at how am I living all this stuff that Paul's laying down in these passages. And then I also want to say a word about the next generation. So if you are like me, seasoned at Crestview, so I have the salt and pepper hair to demonstrate. It's not salt and pepper now because I'm sweating, but you get the idea. What's your vision for the next generation? Like, what do you want the church to be 50 years from now? Like, what do you envision? What do you envision handing off to the next generation and saying, build this? You know, here's what I'm handing you. Now go, be encouraged. How are you building into the next generation's well-being, spiritual health? What are you promoting in them? Like when we come together, what are you promoting in the next generation? Like what's the things that emerge out of your life? So may it not be the case that Jesus would find Crestview losing her first love in 100 years. I don't want that to happen. I don't want to hand the baton off and then the next generation's running with it and they're like, Jesus, oh, there's a lot of other things we need to be doing in church. We need to be focusing on this or that. And you know, this is a big issue in our culture. That needs to be the center of what we're about. No, Jesus needs to be what we're about. And that means we're gonna punch both directions. We're gonna punch to the right and punch to the left and in culture, because first principles are what defines us. So what are you handing off? And so the work begins today. This is why we've been studying Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. This is why we're gonna keep moving ahead in the book of Philippians. This mission focus is the work that's needed for us to move ahead. So do you have a vision for that? I mean, what are you praying that God does in this church? Like, what are you praying for him to do 25 years from now? I mean, I love that picture in the Old Testament of Caleb, like, you know, him and Joshua are able to enter the promised land, and he just has this vision, like, maybe old, but man, let's take that mountain. Let's go. And like, let's go. What does it look like for us to think about 25 years from now, what it's gonna look like to take that mountain? What do we need to do in the meantime to be established, to live, and to get to that reality, to be building one another up, to be thinking about multiplying all the time? So I can just tell you, if I'm honest, that a lot of my focus over the last 20 years in particular has been, okay, how can I just hold everything together? And I'm saying God doesn't want us to have that kind of focus. He's given us a mission. He's given us a mission to reach, to expand, to go, to plant, to build, to expand. And he's gonna do that. So let's be leaning into that. Let's be thinking about, oh, what are you calling us to do? What would it look like for that to happen in the next 10 years, next 25 years, next 100 years? I mean, do you have a vision? And maybe that's where it begins. We just begin to ask God, God, what's your heart for us 10 years from now? What's your heart 5 years from now? Where do you want me to be a year from now? What are you stirring in us so that we can be a church that, you know, gives amazing praise to you, that rulers and authorities in heavenly places are looking going, what's going on at Crestview? This is crazy. And we're not doing that to draw attention to us. We're doing it because it's Jesus, and this is what he's done. This is his plan, that we live this out. So the end of Colossians, it seems so simple. Like, we're meeting these people. We're meeting a team. We're seeing relationships being built. We're getting this cluster network established. All these churches are invited into partnership together. We're experiencing practical authority from Paul to his team. And so today we've reviewed all this so that we might be captured. One reason I wanted to review all this is so that we can be captured by Jesus and his vision for our lives. What he dreams for us is way better than what we dream for ourselves. I mean, some of us, I'm here too, like, I can hardly believe what God intends for us. Like, it's almost too good to be true. I'm almost like apologizing, like, well, he could do this if he really wanted to, but I just don't feel like we could do it. You know, that's almost the attitude I have, and I don't wanna be there. So I wanna be locked into Jesus. I wanna have his eyes, and I wanna know what he's up to and have his vision change my life. So on one level, I hope you can see how life-changing God's work is. And this plan does begin with Jesus. All these books that we've looked at, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and then soon Philippians, they're all centered on Jesus in some way. Colossians started with this picture of Jesus as God's beloved son who brings salvation for us. So have you experienced the salvation that Jesus brings? Has he changed your life? Has he reordered your life trajectory? And if you are a believer, where do you need to be established? Like, what needs shored up in your life? What's your heart for the next generation, for the next season of life? And how is that seen in the fruit of your life? So that was the test of the first love, wasn't it? It wasn't like, oh, what kind of intentions did you have, Ephesian church? No, it was like, what did you actually do? Like, what was the fruit of your life? What did you actually do? So, Jesus is building his church. He's on the move. He's put us together. We have reached a critical mass where it's time to move forward. It's time to move forward together. So let's press into him. Let's press into Jesus. Let's know him. Let's make him known so that we can be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.